Well, for the last three messages, we talked about the mission of the church, the gifts that Christ has deposited within the church, and the vision of the church using those gifts to accomplish the mission. I do hope and pray that those ideas will not fall on deaf ears, that you as a congregation and as a session will continue to work that plan, if you will. But I want us to move away from that idea in terms of preaching time. And in the next 3 weeks that I will be here, in the 3 weeks in February, today, next week, and the last week of this month, we are going to look together at the little brief but powerful epistle of 2 John. So I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 John, give you a moment to find that. It's sandwiched in between 1 John and after 3 John. Randy? And you can also turn to your page, in your pew Bibles, to page 125. That. Yes. If you found that, I want you to listen and follow along in your Bibles as I read all 13 verses. Let us hear the living, inspired, inerrant, powerful Word of God. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us, and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive the commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, which you walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourself that we do not lose those things which we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ but has both Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this letter. And we pray, Lord, that as we have read it together, as we have heard it and read it aloud, that you would use all of the sensories and the devices, Lord, that you've created for us to process this word, to receive the words of life that are now implanted in our souls. Lord, as you have just now planted this word, these 13 verses in the soil of our heart, that you have seen fit to have broken up through worship and prayer and confession, now you have planted the word of life there, Lord. So we pray for a harvest. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to the church. And Lord, as your chosen vessel in this time, give me the words to speak, that it may glorify you and edify your people. We do pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 2 John. This morning, we are going to look at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to look at these four verses in four parts. We're going to talk about the author of the letter, the recipients of the letter, the contents of the letter, and the blessing of the letter. This series I've entitled Abiding in Truth and Love. That's the series. That's the 3 weeks. Abiding in Truth and Love. This morning is part one, Truth 101. Next week will be part two, Love 101. And the final week, Doctrine 101. This morning we consider truth. So let's begin with this letter and asking ourselves the question, who wrote it? Who is the author of this letter? Well, you just heard it read and read along with me. No name was given. It doesn't tell us who the author is. It simply says, the elder. Now, those are two Greek words. One is the word we would expect to find, presbyteros, which is where we get our word Presbyterian, which means elder. And as I've said, Presbyterian means elder-led. This is written from an elder. But it is not just an elder or a elder or just an individual, any elder, but it is written by the elder. The word the is there in the English, but in the Greek, the definite article, which is translated into the or the, is present. So it is simply two words, the elder, which begs the question, who is the elder? No name is given. It's not as easy as saying, I, Paul, wrote this letter. I, John, wrote this letter. I, Peter, wrote this letter. I hardly ever spend any time on who the author of a book is. But yet the tenor of this message and the lack of material seems to beg the question, who is the author? All trusted translations agree that it is simply the elder. A non-trustworthy translation, like the New Living Translation, which is not a translation, folks. Just because they put translation doesn't mean that it is a translation. It is a paraphrase. Nothing wrong with a paraphrase as long as you know what that is. The Greek is very simple, even for me. It's the elder. But the New Living Translation says, this letter is from John, the elder. Well, the Greek words that would be translated, this letter is from John, are nowhere in any manuscripts. This is what a paraphrase does. It inserts one's opinion into the text. And may I say, we cannot do that. Now, it is undoubted, it is undoubtedly so that John is the author. That John is the author of this letter, and there is both internal and external evidence to prove that. And I think it's important for us to know that. And it's primarily, again, undisputed that it is indeed John, the Apostle John, John the Beloved, John who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, John the Apostle, John the Revelator, John the Gospel Writer, John the writer of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, as well as John the Revelator who wrote Revelation. This is the same John. The internal evidence that supports that statement, again, undisputed that it is John, is that the three epistles that bear his name, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, use the same language and the same concepts, which indicates that it is indeed John. They're highly similar to the Gospel of John that we know he wrote. And think about it. The elder. That's a pretty powerful, you know, in a high church situation, somebody might be called the most reverend. The is put there not as just a the, but the. We know the difference. This is the elder. Who would the elder be at this time of writing in the late of the first century? John was the last apostle. John was the last living apostle. And by this time in the early New Testament churches, we sometimes say it, things had moved from what the apostles were doing to what the elders were doing. It started out with apostles, John being the last and John being the aged, as he describes himself other places, is the elder of elders. This letter is written by him. It's fitting to be John, as in terms of age, but also is in status. In short, it walks like John, it reads like John, must be John. The external evidence is overwhelming. Irenaeus, who is a disciple of Polycarp, Polycarp was a disciple of John, all right? So John had a disciple, his name was Polycarp. Polycarp had a disciple, his name was Irenaeus. He wrote about 2 John and attributed it to John the Beloved. Clement of Alexandria and Dionysius in the 3rd century also attributed 2 John to being the author of this same John. It's oral tradition based on facts. It would be like this. If I were to write a letter to this church, maybe when you find a pastor, maybe I decide to write a letter to this church, encouraging you, exhorting you to, in this process. And years go by, years, centuries go by, and somebody finds this letter, but I didn't sign it. Because I knew that you knew who it was from. I didn't sign it. And I said something so profound that centuries later, people are talking about this letter and saying, wow, this is really powerful. What an encouragement, so on and so forth. Wish we know who wrote it. Somebody says, oh, we do. Oh, yeah? Well, there's no name here. How do we know? Well, my great-great-grandpa, Randy, or my great-great-grandpa, Greg, was a member. In fact, they were elders at that church when Brent was here the second time, and they wrote in their journal a quote from this letter and attributed it to Brent. Therefore, Brent wrote that. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. This letter is written by John. John the Beloved. John writes this letter, he says in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth. So the recipient of the letter is the elect lady and her children, which is also about as equally confusing of who that is. And like you might expect me to say, there are differing opinions about who this letter was written to. And I want to give those to you. There is a figurative approach to who this elect lady and her children are. And there is a literal approach. So in the letter, we have this language, you see, the elect lady and her children, verse 1. In verse 4, we read, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. And verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. So this is the language that helps us understand who is this little postcard or post-it note written to. We only have this language that I've just read. The figurative approach says that this is written to the church. That it's no different than Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. It is written to a church. It is using the female idea of her. And it is a sister congregation of another congregation. And John is the elder of these congregations, and they know who he is when he gave his name or title, the elder, not using his name as he often does not do. To the lady and her children. That this is speaking of the church. That this is a letter to a congregation, much like we have in the New Testament. That the elect lady and her children is a church. That some of your children have been found in the truth as representing members of this church that are found living for Christ, living in the truth. That the children of your elect sister is of another congregation. And that the language, your house, is referred to as the home church, the church that meets in the home. There are a lot of people who support that and believe that. And with all due respect to F.F. Bruce and John Stott and John Westcott, I disagree. And that's all that is, that I, Brent, disagree. When you're preaching something, you've got to land on who this is, right? So I take a literal view that this is not a church letter. This is a personal letter. While we have a lot of congregational letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, we also have a lot of personal letters, don't we? 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, or excuse me, not 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. These are all personal letters. So in the New Testament, we have general letters that are written to churches, some by name, and we have personal letters. So as far as that being a weight of argument, both are present. Some have gone so far to say that the proper name that is being addressed here, when we read the elect lady and her children, that this is actually someone's proper name. And it's okay if you get a chuckle out of this. I did. Electa, the lady. That's pre-Electus. Or what is Alexa? Alexa? That's pre-Alexa. Electa, the lady. Some say that is her name. Or the chosen Kyria. Or the elect Kyria. Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. Kyria is the female version of that word. It simply means lady. The elect lady, the chosen lady. I think that those are a little silly. But I do believe that it is a personal letter, just as 3 John is written to Gaius. That Jude is written as a personal letter. Some have said the Gospel of John was written to an individual, Theophilus, not to a group of friends, which the word Theophilus means. I think that the easy read and easy understand, without too much of a stretch of who this letter is written to, very simply, that it is written to a lady who is the lord of her house, which might indicate to us that she is a widow, only an indication. Her husband is not mentioned, only her children and her sister, and that she has the title of Lady of the House, which would probably have only been in play if she were single or a widow. Can't imagine John or anyone writing a letter such as this without including her husband's name. So this is the lady. She's beloved of God. She's a child of God, and John calls her elect. We know the doctrine of election. I'll spend no time there, but we understand what that means. And though we might think it odd to call someone elect Sarah, I also may refer to her as Sister Sarah. We call each other brother and sister. We may refer to one another. I may refer to you as beloved. I may call you child of God. No different than calling someone elect. And here, John, the gospel writer, the revelator, the writer of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, sets down and writes a brief, powerful, and personal letter to this lady that we don't know anything about. But she is obviously a stout Christian. She is obviously a godly woman, someone who cares for her family. Perhaps the church meets in her home, if it is a church. But it is a woman of faith. It is a righteous woman. It is a woman who has served well. And the situation has arose that John decides he's going to sit down and write a letter. And it's a brief letter, isn't it? Look at verse 12. He tells us why it's brief. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. He does the same thing, by the way, at the conclusion of the third letter, 3 John. He writes the same thing. This is brief. I just want to sit down and write you a note, a postcard, as John MacArthur calls it, a post-it note, just to give you a little bit of something. But I hope to meet you face to face. I hope to talk to you face to face. So this is the author, John. The recipient is this lady who has children. And the ones that John has met, he has found that they are walking in the truth, walking in love, and walking in faith. What does John write to them, thirdly? What is the content of this letter? The content is truth and love. Truth and love. The word truth in 1 John, 2 John, in our epistle, 2 John, the word truth is mentioned 5 times. It's a pretty heavy indicator about what's on the heart and mind of the Apostle John. Truth. 5 times, and they're all listed in 4 verses. The word love is the second runner-up, or the first runner-up. Mentioned 4 times in verses 5 and 6. So what is the theme? What is the content of this letter? Truth and love. And then we go further, and in the third message that I'll bring, is about doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine is mentioned 3 times in verses 7 through 13. So when you put truth and the word doctrine together, you have the overarching idea, and I'll give it to you, I'll front load it. The idea is that Jesus Christ is truth and that his doctrine is truth, and we are to live in that in love. Or as I've entitled this series, abiding in truth and love. Look at verse 2. And by the way, as you know, it's one chapter. Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be forever. So me titling this message, Abiding in Truth, is simply this. As believers, as elect, as brothers and sisters, as chosen by God, as children of God, the truth abides in us and will abide in us forever. And so our duty is to abide also in truth and love. The word truth is mentioned 25 times in the Gospel of John. Truth and love are not only the theme of this epistle, but also the Gospel of John. The Greek word that is used here for truth is aletheia, and it means truth, but not merely truth as spoken, truth of idea, reality, sincerity, truth in the moral sphere, divine truth revealed to man, straightforwardness. John is using a very familiar Greek word, aletheia, of truth, that was used in the Greek culture to say, I present to you who the truth is. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. John writes a lot about truth. John 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 16, 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. We know John 14, 7. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How about John 17, 17? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Just three things quickly about truth. Truth is objective, not subjective. Our culture wants to take subjective experience and make it objective truth. Those things don't mesh. Truth is objective, not subjective. Truth is concrete, not relative. It's absolute. And truth exists whether you believe it or not. As we look at these verses here, particularly verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, who I, John says, I love in truth. And not only I, John, but also those who have known the truth. Because the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. John, in the beginning of his letter, says, dear lady, elect of God, and to your household and to your children, I love you. And we're going to talk about love next week. It's hard to talk about truth without talking about love. It's hard to talk about love without talking about truth. I'm going to do the best I can to pull it off. We're going to talk about love next week. But John says, I love you in the truth. I love you in the truth. That means it's not just human love. The Greek word all through here is agape, agapo. It isn't just I love you as a person. I like you as a person. I love you as a human. The cliche, just be kind. It isn't that at all. This is a Christian love. This is an agape love. This is an unconditional love. I, John, the aged, the elder, the apostle who knew Jesus Christ personally and walked with him and talked with him. Elect a lady, I love you. And not only do I love you, John says, but everyone who knows the truth loves you. Now, how could anybody make such a statement? How could John say, everyone who knows the truth, who is in the truth, loves you also? Very powerful statement. How could he say that? Because when truth is in us, and it will always be with us forever, he says, it is from that place of truth that we love. Have you, and I know you have, think of a time that you have traveled somewhere, maybe vacation, maybe business, whatever, whatever it was. You were somewhere, maybe even here locally, and you met someone. And they were not only a professing Christian, but they were just oozing the love of God. They just oozed the Holy Spirit. How could you not want to be around this person? And immediately, you know what I'm talking about? There's a connection. There's an agape love for this person. You don't know much about this person, but you love them. Why? Because you found out that they love the same one you love. And the same ones that we love, he first loved us. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to give you a second to find that, just a few pages back. But some passages from 1 John that helps us understand more theologically or biblically why John said this and how he could say this. Because it has implications for us in how we love. It isn't just I love you because, I love you in truth. And John says not only I, but all who know the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, John is talking here about truth. He's talking about light. He's talking about fellowship. And John is saying here in verse 3 and throughout 1 John that we love in the truth. That we have fellowship one with another because we have fellowship with God. In fact, John says you can't do it otherwise. John chapter 2, verse 9, 10, and 11, which I believe was part of our liturgy this morning. 1 John chapter 2. Now listen to this. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John simply says, you can say you're a Christian. You can say you walk in the light, that you walk in truth, that you walk in love, but if you don't love your brother, you're walking in darkness, blinded, because you actually think that you're walking in light. This is not a message that I just read. These verses are not a message that just says, do not hate. It says, if you hate a brother, there is no way that you could really have truth in your heart. Now that's kind of another conversation, another message, but that's the basis of what John is saying here in 2 John. I love you, and I love you in truth. There's a pillar of foundation to that love. It's not sloppy agape. It's not easy greasy grace. It's foundational, concrete, objective love, and because it's rooted in truth. And so since you know the truth and I know the truth, I love you in it. And so does everyone else. You just haven't met everyone else. All right? We have fellowship with God. And He changes our heart from darkness to light. He moves us from darkness into light. He changes our cold, stone cold heart to a heart of flesh and a heart of righteousness. And He implants love. He implants truth, and that resonates. That's why when you meet someone who is truly a fellow believer, and you're truly a fellow believer, that it's like I've known this person all my life. Because you're having fellowship. And we have fellowship one with another because we have fellowship with God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. So we have examined the author of this letter. It is John, without doubt. He writes to the recipient, this lady and her children. And he is writing to her personally in this brief letter about essential things like truth and love and doctrine and Christ. And those are the things that we'll consider. But let's finally come to the blessing of the letter. It's in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus, the Son, the Father, in truth and love. Now, right off the bat, we might think typical, inspired greeting from the apostle. Like Ephesians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Like Philippians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds very, very similar. And it is. It has these components of grace, mercy, and peace. But do you see something different? Do you hear something different? John doesn't give a prayer, he gives a prediction. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. That is not in Paul's greetings. What a profound statement. It is almost as if when we read Paul's, at least the examples that I've given, that he's praying that grace would be with you. That mercy would be with you and you and you and you, and peace would be with you and you and you and you. To the church of Corinth, to the church of Galatia, to the church of Ephesus. Prayers that grace, mercy, and peace be with you. And that's profound. This comparison is not to make light of that, not whatsoever, but to point out and to highlight what John says is different. He doesn't say it as a prayer, but he says it as a prediction. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And if we jump back up to verse 2, it says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. You see, what he started in you, he will be faithful to begin. He will be faithful to end. What he began in you, he will be faithful to complete in you. The truth that starts with the implanting of the Holy Spirit seed that blossoms over your lifetime is that foundation of truth. And to those who are in the truth, to the elect lady, to the children, to those in the church, if it is to the congregation that meets in their house, he says, if you are the elect of God, make no mistake, grace and mercy and peace will be with you. That's powerful. That's powerful. So I give that to you this morning, not as a prayer, but as a prediction. These three words are powerful: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is God, in all of his grace, bestowing goodness upon you undeservingly. It's not a wage, it's a gift. Some have used the acronym of GRACE. Spell it out, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because it was at the expense of Christ and his life and his death on the cruel Roman old rugged cross that unmerited favor, unmerited grace comes to us. It is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. Not only do we get something we don't deserve, we don't get something that we do deserve. Mercy is compassion shown toward the guilty and the helpless. Isn't that what Christ did for us? He showed mercy to the guilty and the helpless. And peace. This is relational peace, by the way. This is the kind of peace spoken of in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a sense of peace. It is positional peace. It is the position that I have in Christ. It is relational peace. There was once enmity between us and God, but He brought peace by bringing grace and by bringing mercy. And then lastly, in this blessing of the letter, we have the source of these blessings. We make no mistake, the blessings don't come from me, they don't come from you, they don't come from a church, they don't come from a pastor or elders, they come from who? Who's the source? Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in truth and love. The blessings come from God. And note, as we draw to a close, note that grace and mercy and peace are not so generalized that they're just given to everybody. Who is this blessing given to? Those who are in the truth. So when we hold to the truth, when we honor the truth in our life, in our home, in our marriage, in our children, in our church, then grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And may His grace, mercy, and peace be with you. May God grant us favor. And may the Lord be with us as we study this letter. I always encourage you to read whatever book that I preach through, wherever I am. I encourage people to read that letter over and over. Even if it's a long one, read it a couple of times so you can get all that you can get while the getting's good. You realize how many times you could read 2 John in a day, in a 20-minute span, and continue to draw and glean from it. So I submit that to you by the grace of God. Father in heaven, from whom all blessings flow, to those of us that you have elected and chosen in Christ, in your Son, may the grace and the mercy and the peace of God be with us as it is in us and will be with us forever. May it live and reside and coalesce, Father, in our hearts. Lord, as we leave this place today, may we be filled with your word, filled with your spirit, filled with truth, objective, biblical, righteous truth. And may we walk in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. To God be the glory. What a song to sing after these marvelous words of God. Stand with me if you're able. It's hymn number 56. To God be the glory. Let's worship Him in song.